So, thank you very much for having me. It looks like there's a bunch of regulars because you all kind of were looking through the announcements kind of with your fingers like this. So, but it is really great to be with you. Thank you for the opportunity. How many of you have got smartphones? Most of you. Okay, so I recently destroyed my cap at home doing updates. I don't know if you like me, the little thing comes up, the little red thing in the corner, and you have the option to install now or to remind me later. I inevitably end up to remind me later and then end up using an entire month's worth of data just to get my phone up to date. And I start with that because I think we tend to live lives that are a bit like that. We have these remind me later lives. Things come up and we go, remind me later. And you guys are looking at a series at the moment around living lives that are detoxified. And one of the ways I think we do that is we install now. When the opportunity comes, instead of going, remind me later, we install now. And I'm really trusting that as we talk tonight, there'll be an opportunity for that, that there's a chance that we can stop and we can say, install now. What the Spirit of God is saying to us, we will stop and we'll say, yes. Install now, rather than, okay, a day or two from now. In this whole thing of remind me later, what tends to happen is we tend to clutter our souls. And there's so much stuff that's lying around that it gets cluttered. And one of the things that we tend to remind me later is this whole area of disappointment. And it's quite interesting to look at, because with disappointment comes a deep-seated sense of resignation. One way to perhaps define disappointment is to go, disappointment equals expectation divided by reality. And so we live lives and we get disappointed. And when you're disappointed, it's kind of like reality bites. That's it. It is what it is. And it comes often with a sense of resignation. There's nothing more that we can do to try and fix what we're feeling, what we've experienced. It's kind of like the end of the road. And I don't know about you, but when I get there, I tend to find myself feeling a little hopeless, that there's no way to fix this. There is no hope. The challenge being that as human beings, we're not designed to live in a state of perpetual hopelessness. And so somewhere inside of us, there's all these tensions that are kind of going crazy in our heads, in our emotions, tearing at one another. I think some of the great philosophers call that angst. But we can't go on living hopeless lives. And so as a means to survive, and we can get into the neuropsychology of it, I suppose, but as a means to survive, arguably our creative subconscious then moves the disappointment out of the way and buries it, and so we can get on with life. Now the challenge is when you move things and you bury them, they have an unhappy habit of coming back to life down the line, usually with some form of negative consequence. I was newly married, and my wife was working in the kitchen, and I snuck in behind her, and I grabbed her around the waist. I was kind of going to give her a fright, I suppose. That was my thinking. I was not prepared for the reaction that I got. She spun around holding a knife, at which point I went, whoa, okay, I obviously hit a nerve here. And as we talked through that incident, what happened was, as a young girl, she'd had an experience like that, and somebody had broken into their home. And so the fear, her immediate response was one of self-defense. She'd long since buried the memory. But me coming along innocently, new husband, wanting to just, you know, give her a bit of fun in the kitchen, ended up with that response. So we bury things, but they're not dead. They come back to life, unfortunately. And disappointment is one of those things. To survive in the world with hope, we bury our disappointment, but it comes back to haunt us. Some of you have witnessed these scenes before. I grew up as a kid just at the time when road running was becoming popular in South Africa. Prior to that, it was kind of the weirdos like Wally Hayward and that would run long distances. And then everybody became weirdos and everybody was running long distance, and New Balance and Nike and all of these, you know, brands were coming onto the market. My father got into road running, and he actually ran the Comrades at least 10 times because he's got his green number now. And so we got into the habit as young kids watching the Comrades, partly because it was, you know, one of my dad's interest areas, but also he would run. And we inevitably ended up watching it to the end, because when my father started running, he wasn't so great. And so we were kind of expecting him to come in just before the gun went off. As things went on, he got better and eventually got himself a silver medal and so on. But I never forget watching the end of Comrades and seeing the disappointment as people have made it into the stadium. They've been on the road for 12 hours or whatever it is. They get into the stadium and it's the home straight, and somebody walks out and they pull the trigger and the race is over. And you're left with carnage that looks something like that. I use this because what that is it's a picture, a visible picture of disappointment. And I don't know your story, but I'm pretty sure that there's some disappointment. And who knows, maybe there's a runner amongst us and you've lived through something like this. I want to say at the outset that I'm not here as a psychologist, I'm not here as a specialist, I'm not here as a self-help guru or anything else like that. I'm purely here in the capacity of somebody in whom God's Spirit lives. And that's going to be my departure point as I talk about disappointment tonight. I'm really hoping that as I share, that the power of the Spirit will come and will help us to align ourselves with what He wants for us. And so, like you, I've had my fair share of disappointment. And so, as I've processed that, I've come up with my own working definition of what disappointment is. And for me, what disappointment is that it's the sense of sadness or loss that is brought about by expectations, whether those expectations are defined or undefined, not being met. That's what disappointment is. When I was a kid, my mom used to say, I would say, but I thought this was going to happen. And she'd say, you know what thought did. Anybody else remember that comment as kids? That's what it is. It's these expectations that we have that are not being met. Some of the causes of disappointment, they vary, and we each have our own causes. But common ones are ourselves. We do something and we look back and we go, why did I do that? What was I thinking? And there's a sense of disappointment. Many of us are perhaps walking around with a sense of disappointment at God. We trusted Him in a circumstance, something was going to happen, excuse me, but it didn't. And so there's this disappointment in God and the promises that He's made to us. Spouse, our children, family, and then what I like to call life, INC dot. Life Incorporated is often a good source or a cause of disappointment. Now the reality is that nobody volunteers for disappointment. Anybody here ever volunteered for disappointment? Okay, none of us do. And we see that in the Comrades, and we see it also in a colleague of mine who at the end of last year buried his six-week-old baby. Was their first one. He didn't sign up for that. He wasn't expecting that when they heard the news that they were pregnant. He didn't know that 6 weeks after the child's birth, he would be having a funeral. And so we don't sign up for it. I found a graph recently that I found quite interesting, and it kind of illustrates what I'm trying to get across here. It's a line graph, and it plots two trajectories. The one trajectory is the way we planned our career, and that would be sort of the upper line. And then the second line is the way our career panned out. And then the gap between the distance, there was a little sort of a curly bracket, and it said, the reason why we drink. So none of us actually sign up for disappointment, but it happens. And you came here this evening probably having looked at an advert and aware that tonight I was hoping to allow Scripture to speak to or provide a means of reflection for disappointment. And so with my working definition in mind, I want to do that. I want to turn to Scripture and allow it to speak to us. And there's a well-known Scripture, or perhaps not, but it's a Scripture that actually echoes my definition. And it says the following. It says that hope deferred makes the heart sick, but longing fulfilled is a tree of life. Now, in a moment, I'm going to talk about a guy called David. This was David's son that wrote this. I sometimes wonder if, once you've heard David's story tonight, if this wasn't Solomon thinking back on his father's life and drawing this conclusion. But disappointment effectively is deferred hope. When not dealt with properly, it leads to deep brokenness and pain within us. It makes us heartsick. Now, I want to pick up the longing fulfilled as a tree of life towards the end of what I'm going to be talking about this evening. But what I love about Scripture, and park this in the back of your head for now, but what I love about Scripture is that it's storied. In the beginning, they lived happily ever after. And then there's a bunch of stuff that happens in between. But it's storied. The story of the Scripture, it's a story. It's real life people who have had some experiences, made some mistakes, got things right. And what I like about the fact that it's storied is that it invites us to be part of the story. Guys, how many of you have watched a Bond movie, and when you walk out of the movie house, you've got just a little bit more of a bit more cocky in your step? You know, you're the man because you have identified with Bond and you've kind of bought into the character, right? Girls, how does that work for you? Does it work for you? But I mean, I remember watching cowboy movies as a kid and kind of, you know, going out thinking, hey, I'm bulletproof now and I can, you know, get my six shooter out faster than anybody else. And in many ways, Scripture does that too. It draws us into the story. And so I want to tell a story. You'll find it in the Bible. And I'm going to try and kind of tell it with a bit of an imagination. So I need you to take the rational side of your brain, put it in park for a moment, and bring your imaginative brain to the party. And we're kind of in a creative space, so that works. Wasn't planned that way, but it kind of works. So let's do that. Now, I want you to imagine with me that you are a young boy or girl, and you're making your way home after what's been one of the biggest parties of your life. You see, because what's happened is that there's been a major celebration all through the city that you live in, which is a city called Jerusalem. There's been this massive, massive event. The king has been there, there's been feasting, there's been drinking, there's been dancing, there's been celebration. It's been this huge event that the whole of Jerusalem has kind of gone to a stop, and you were there. Now you're making your way home, and you're thinking back on what happened, about the partying, the merriment, the celebration, and the sacrifices, because on that day, there was a variety of sacrifices that took place. There were oxen that were slaughtered. There were things that went on. And all of this celebration, all of this event took place because the presence of God, or the visible symbol of the presence of God, had returned to Jerusalem. You see, what King David did was he finished what he started many, many years before. He tried to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And along the way, a friend of his, Uzziah, tried to stable the Ark because the oxen that were carrying it moved and it fell. And as he touched it, he was killed. And so David, in disappointment, left it at somebody's house, went on and did what he was supposed to do. But this was his second attempt, and he's now actually managed to get the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. He's built a tent for it. And so the presence of God is once again at the heart of the Israelite kingdom. And so you were witness to this as a young boy. But then I want to kind of do those things that the movie guys do, and we change scenes, and the scene is no longer you walking home carrying the things, the leftovers of the party, but it's a different scene. It's two men that are sitting under a gazebo in the palatial gardens of King David. And as the camera kind of zooms closer, what we see with these two men are cheerful guys, perhaps a little tipsy, having spent the day partying. And as we look carefully, who we see is King David himself, and sitting next to him is a funny dude that everybody's a little scared of because he's the prophet Nathan. And the two of them have spent the day, and it's been a success for them. The Ark of the Covenant is back in Jerusalem. It's under a tent, and they're having that end of the day, end of the party, washed down the dust, cold beer together, probably one of many, and are feeling a little tipsy. And what happens is that David leans over to his friend, or to the prophet Nathan, and he says to Nathan, he says, How is it that we are sitting here? We've had the party of a lifetime. We're sitting here in this amazing palace of mine, yet the presence of the Lord, the ark of the Lord, is in a tent just down the road. And so Nathan turns to David and he says, yeah, you know, you got it from Obed-Edom's house and you brought it into Jerusalem. You know, one thing for a day is enough. And he says, no, Nathan, it's not right. It's not right that I live in a palace, but God is confined to a tent down the road. I need to do something about this. And I can picture this in my mind. I can kind of see Nathan turning to David in his kind of semi-drunken state. And Nathan turns to him and he says, do what is in your heart to do, David, for the Lord is with you. And that's kind of the end of the conversation. The scene changes and fade to black if you want. And that's that. But that evening what happens is that Nathan has a dream. And in the dream what happens is Nathan, God comes and visits Nathan and he says to him, go and tell my servant David that this is what the Lord says. You are not the one to build me a house to dwell in. And then in this dream, what happens is God says to Nathan how he made David king. He took him from a shepherd boy and he established him as the king of Israel. And that he's been a great man. And that although he wanted to build a house for God, God himself is going to build a house for David. And he's going to establish him not only as king, well, he has established him as king of Israel, but not only is he going to do that, he's going to establish him in the halls of men for generations to come. He's going to be, his kingdom is going to last for many, many generations. He'll be widely known. And that God doesn't want him to build a home for him. And so what happens is Nathan then goes back to David. And he tells David, he says to him, David, this is what I dreamt. I know yesterday we'd had a couple of pots and I'm a little bit embarrassed to say that, you know, actually you can't do what I told you to do yesterday. I wasn't being the prophet at that point. I was just a little tipsy, so sorry about that, David. But this is what God says. He says that you're not going to be the one, but that he will establish you and he will bless you and your generations for generations to come. And if you know something about the story, ultimately Christ the Messiah comes from David's line. And so God fulfills his word to David. But now I want to put us back in David's shoes, because David's lifelong desire has been to bring the presence of God back to Jerusalem. It was like the thing that drove him. It was his passion. And here he is, this close to getting it achieved. And God turns around to him and he says, David, no, you're not the one. Can you imagine the disappointment? A man after God's own heart, the disappointment of having those words said, not the one. Can you imagine those words going round and round and round his head? Like your disappointments go round and round and round your head. No, you're not the one. And so as we continue to read the story, it's in 1 Chronicles 17, it's worth reading. But what you see in the story is that David responds in a very peculiar way. Contrary to the way I would have responded, I would have kind of gone off and torn my clothes in the Jewish fashion, put ash on my head, and gone into a time of mourning. David doesn't do that. What David does is he goes, and you find this in verse 16 of this passage, and he sits before God. David's response to disappointment was to sit before God. And while he's there, as he's sitting before God, it's not in the story, but if we go back to my movie and we go back to the mind's eye, I can see a man broken by his disappointment, crying before God. Why? After all I've done for you, the way that I've served you. Yes, there's that little uncomfortable Bathsheba thing, you know. But we've talked about that. You know, I wrote you a cool story, you know, when I wrote you a really good psalm, and, you know, so it is what it is. But why? But he finds himself there in the presence of God. And if you've read the Psalms, that's why I'm kind of doing this imaginative thing. If you've read the Psalms, what you see with David is that he goes, and he always in the Psalms, he pours his heart out before God. But then there's, and this is a sermon I'm going to preach one day, the rule of the but. Because he goes, blah, 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 I hate my enemies, blah, 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 but the Lord. And he has one of those "but the Lord" moments, because then he stops and he says, "God, who am I? Who am I, David, that you would do such a thing for me? That you would establish my name for generations to come? Who am I that you would do this? That you would bless my house in such a way?" And he pours his heart out before God. And then we find sort of a culmination of that process as we get here to verse 25. And he says, "You, God, have revealed to your servant that you will build a house for him. So your servant has found courage to pray to you. You, Lord God, you have promised these good things to your servant." And what we see here is, having put himself before God, having remembered what God has done for him, he redirects his attention and his understanding, and he says that, "Your servant has found courage to pray to you." This story of David, and the scripture by and large, provides for us the means, I want to suggest tonight, of dealing with disappointment. And I've already put one of those cards on the table. But perhaps before we talk about the means of dealing with disappointment, I want to just chuck it out there, some of the effects of disappointment. And this is a bit of a mixed work. It's a combination of psychology, pop psychology, theology, and a bunch of stuff, you know, I've cut and pasted all together. But there's kind of three effects of disappointment that I want to leave with you. The first one is distraction. And this is actually the one I want to focus on. Here's my logic. Expectation without definition leads to disappointment. Disappointment becomes a distraction. And distraction destroys destiny. I was feeling a bit poetic when I put that line together. Expectation without definition leads to disappointment. Disappointment becomes a distraction, and distraction destroys destiny. Now, the whole idea of distraction, that's another talk completely. But I want to suggest to us that distraction is perhaps one of the most predominant diseases of our age. I'm really kind of on the alliteration with the D here tonight, aren't I? But distraction. Disappointment causes distraction. We were focused in one direction, we got disappointment, and instead of staying focused on what we were supposed to do, we find ourselves focusing on the loss, the grief, the trauma of the disappointment. And so it's a distraction. The second D would be depression, and I don't want to talk too much about this. I think there's enough said about this topic. But can I suggest to you that depression often is a result of a deep-seated bitterness? And I'm not talking here clinical depression. I'm talking about being, you know, the general feeling of being miserable and depressed. It can result over a long time of actually, you know, in a clinically depressed situation. But I'm talking here more specifically to feelings of depression. And disappointment leads to depression, and the result of that is that we find ourselves angry and bitter at the person, at the situation, at the thing that's resulted in the disappointment. And bitterness is a killer. Bitterness is a killer. They don't talk about twisted and bitter for no good reason. And then lastly, the third effect is despondency. And I want to focus a bit here as well. Distraction and despondency are the two, I think, are the two key ones for us tonight. Despondency is that feeling of being a failure, of being worthless. And I don't know if anybody's ever been there. I have. Where you tried and you failed and you just cannot pick yourself up. You just doesn't feel like you can do this. It's just despondent. It's easier to play Clash of Clans than it is to to try and fix what's happened. There's that sense of resignation or denial that just comes with it. It's like, just it is what it is. I give up. You know. Or denial, as in, well, it's never going to change, can't deal with it. And it paralyzes us. It paralyzes us, that sense of despondency. It just locks you in, and you can't get past it. And in many ways, it kind of goes back to the distraction thing, because I want to suggest to you that the despondency can also destroy destiny if we get stuck there. And so those are the effects. And David avoids these effects in the story. He doesn't get distracted. He doesn't end up depressed. and he doesn't end up despondent. He manages to somehow work through the disappointment. And that's really what the rest of the talk, what I want to spend the rest of the talk on. And that is, how do we actually deal with disappointment? And here I've got three R's. So we had the three D's, now we've got the three R's. I was on a roll. The first is to recognize disappointment. Oh, while I was on a roll, I kind of realized as well that recognize deals with the past, redirect deals with the present, and redefine deals with the future. So I had this whole past, present, future vibe going on while I was preparing, and I got quite excited about that. But if we look at the past, recognizing disappointment. Recognize the distractions. Are you distracted because of your disappointment? Many of us, because we've buried disappointment, don't actually realize that we are. We're doing things, we're going through the motions, and we don't realize that it's actually disappointment that's driving the distraction or depression or the despondency. And so the first step in dealing with disappointment is kind of recognizing, hey, I'm stuck, I'm disappointed. Something happened and I got parked at that point and I haven't moved further. And then to redirect our thoughts and our emotions. So we look at what's happened and then we bring it to the present and we do exactly what David did. David sat before God. He was present to his situation. He was present with God. I said I was going to talk about the hope fulfilled thing. I said in that scripture, previous scripture, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. What's interesting to see with David is that having sat before the Lord, dealing with his brokenheartedness about the disappointment, what happens is the longing fulfilled part kicked in for him. We've all read the Psalms, as the deer pants for the water. Psalm 63 is a different one where it says, my soul longs for you, I thirst for you like in a dry and weary land. And so it's in that place of sitting before God, being present with God, his deferred hope moves to a longing that is fulfilled. He is redirected from the disappointment to longing for the future that God has for him and for his household. And this principle works for you and I as well. When we're disappointed, we recognize it and we sit before God and we allow God to speak to us, communicate with us, to commune with us, sometimes just to sit with us. What starts to happen is that the hope that was lost begins to become a new longing as he redirects our thoughts and our emotions. And part of that process for you and I today is dealing with the past. And there's two things there that I want to leave with you. The one is, sometimes when it comes to disappointment, we have to forgive. We have to forgive. And the second thing is, having forgiven, particularly in the relational context, we have to choose to trust. Because trust is actually a choice. There's a lie that goes around that says trust is earned, not commanded. It's not true. Trust is first given, and then it's maintained. But trust is first given. And so as we sit before God and we allow him to fulfill that longing, what begins to happen is we look back and we go, yes, I got stuck there with that person, with that situation, with that organization, with that politician, with that boyfriend, with that girlfriend, with that husband. Maybe you're on the second or third one. Whatever the case is. And to then go, Lord, I choose to forgive that person. And then having done that, to look forward and to go, I choose to trust. David chose to trust God in that story. He said, you've been faithful to me in the past. You've said these amazing things about me. I believe you for the future. And today he's a household name in most of the world. Pretty much everybody knows about King David. And so we recognize, we redirect, and then we redefine. And here, this is really for me about redefining expectations or setting realistic expectation. Because if disappointment is the result of our expectations not being met, whether they were defined or not, then defining our expectation becomes the next step in dealing with with disappointment. And so set realistic expectations of your relationships, of your sporting achievement. I'm not going to win the comrades anytime soon. It would be stupid. I'll probably be the guy that crawls to the finishing line like those other dudes. So set realistic expectations in your work, in your, I suppose for some of you, in your varsity or wherever it is that you find yourself. And then maybe to close off with the following. And that is to say that there are positives to disappointment. And the first is a new focus. You see, because what disappointment does is that it sharpens or restores our focus. Disappointment shows us the things that we thought were valuable or that were valuable, and then shows us actually our focus is perhaps somewhere else or our value is somewhere else. And so it helps us to focus. David was able in his life, having been told, "You're not the one," he was able to refocus from trying to build a house for God to putting things in place for his son Solomon, who ultimately did build the house of God. And if you read later on in the story, that's what David did. David amassed everything that Solomon needed to be able to build the temple. And so he was refocused by that. It's new focus. The second thing is new opportunities. And I love what Rick Warren said. Disappointments are always opportunities to know and to trust God in a deeper way. There's new opportunities that open for us as we deal with disappointment. As one door closes, another door can open. And then lastly, new expectations. And I've kind of hinted at that already, is that our disappointment is a result of our expectations not being met. And so we have the opportunity to set new expectations and to align them perhaps with more with reality. And so I want to close by going back to where I started, which is install now or remind me later. Install now or remind me later. With your permission, what I want to do before we get to questions is to stop and to do exactly what I've talked about, to become mindful of God's presence. Now, I don't know if you know him or don't know him, or you're skeptic, believer, atheist, whatever you are. The fact is, we can stop, and his presence will be here. And in his presence, I want us to sit before the Lord and allow him just to speak to us. So if you're comfortable for that, or comfortable with that, won't you join me and let's do that. I'm going to say a short prayer and then just allow the Spirit of God to speak to you. I have a friend, he's an atheist, and we were in a prayer room together. And so we were praying. And he said to me, "I feel God in here." So I turned to him and I said, "But dude, you're an atheist. What do you mean you feel God in here?" He says, "I know I'm an atheist, but I feel God in here." And so perhaps you're not a believer of Jesus, in Jesus, but let's see. Maybe we feel God in here tonight. Let's pray. Father, like David, we say that you are good. Your plans for us are good. And we want to make time, Lord, to allow you to witness our disappointment, but also to whisper to that disappointment. You were there every time we were disappointed, might still be disappointed. You were there. And in those situations, you were whispering. And you're here tonight whispering as well. And so just in this place, we become quiet, mindful of your presence, and invite you just to minister to us in any way that you choose. Spirit of God, I pray for each one of us that as we are in this place and you are revealing things to us, that there would be grace for us to respond. That we would use the opportunity to install now. And where we need to forgive, where we need to refocus. Where we need to see opportunity where there seemed to be none, to see opportunity. Thank you that disappointment is not the end of the road, but just one more step in you bringing us closer to our destinies. Won't you remove the distractions from our lives, particularly the one of disappointment, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm done. Questions and answers time. Well, what do they say? It's never over until the questions have been answered. I'm going to grab some wood.
Okay, I think I can ask so long. So you were saying that forgiveness, to forgive, or for me there's a correlation, to forgive, but then you do not have to trust again, because trust is earned. So there must be a tension between that, because if we then forgive, we trust again. And I think it has probably to do with the extra effects of the sinful condition. But how do you relate that then in a Christian context? Do you trust again? Should you trust again? And maybe how does God see that in humanity? Does he trust us?
Maybe just to say on the trust is earned thing, I don't think trust is earned. I think trust is first given and then I think it's maintained. So where there's been a break in trust, there's two, because it's a relationship, because there's two parties involved, there are two responsibilities, two different sets of responsibilities. The aggrieved party needs to choose to trust, and the aggrieving, is that the right word? The person who's, you know, the perpetrator of the thing also needs to come to the party and to do what's necessary to help to heal that relationship. So with that, having said that, when it comes to forgiveness and trust, yes, I'm glad you raised the point that when God forgives us, he trusts us. So he chooses to trust us even when he's forgiven us. And so I think when we are in a situation where there's been a damaged relationship and there's forgiveness that's required, there is a sense in which we need to choose to trust. And maybe it's not necessarily to trust that person initially. Perhaps the focus needs to be a triangular focus, if I can put it that way. So first what we do is we choose to trust God and his processes in the universe, and then from that way are able to once again engage in the relationship. So I don't know if that makes sense, and I don't know if I've answered the question. Cool.
I think my question is similar, but it's not on a relational disappointment, but rather with Life Inc. or whatever.
Life Inc.
if you talk there about readjusting your expectations or whatever, there's this quote I know that says if at first you don't succeed, redefine success. But it's a bit cynical, and I think of the Buddhist idea of, you know, pain comes from attachment, and you need to detach yourself from everything, and then you won't be disappointed. But I don't want to live like that. You know, I still want to have hope. And how do you navigate that personally or as a Christian?
Painfully. maybe just to say on the what do I want to say? I was going to be cute, but let me not be cute. One of the things that I actually was going to include in this talk and then for the sake of time left out was, what are some of the symptoms of, so how, you know, I've said to you, you need to recognize, how do you recognize, what are some of the symptoms of that? And one of them is a cynical sense of humor. And so I think the quote in many ways is helpful to illustrate that point. How do we avoid cynicism in disappointment? I think, again, I go back to David's example. I think having come into God's presence, having laid it all out before him, he's able to self-reflect. And I'm not talking specifically in this story now. I'm kind of going the breadth of his you know, his psalms and his writing. Is there's an aspect in disappointment that helps us to grow in self-knowledge. And when we grow in self-knowledge, we're actually better able to deal with life, Inc., without the cynicism of going, lower your expectation. I think when we're talking about redefining our expectation, again, for me, speaking from a Christian perspective, it's about aligning my expectation to firstly God's expectation, and then into the reality of life. So it's, again, it's that triangular thing of we do the up to do the out, maybe. And so how do we deal with it? Goes to the distraction thing, which, as I've said, is another talk completely, but silence, meditation, spending time in reflection, I think all of those help to deal with life, Inc., and to help us to set proper expectations. I think closely aligned to this question as well, particularly when dealing with Life Inc., is the issue of boundaries. And we tend to, and it's another whole discussion, but I think what we see in our society is that our boundaries are being blurred all the time. The, you know, everybody picks on social media, so let me just stick with the stick with the trend. You know, what is real? Social media presents things as real, but are they really real? Harry Potter, it presents things as real, but is it really real? You know, you've got muggles and you've got magicians and you've got, you know, is it King's Cross Station that you can walk through a wall to Hogwarts? It's fantasy and reality kind of blends. And I think part of this thing, without me going down too many rabbit holes, is also learning to set proper and appropriate boundaries. And then I'm all over the place. I sound like a politician. Sorry.
I want to give a comment. I think you basically got my comment on what Harman said. I think that there is some form of detaching that needs to happen, but like, you need to detach yourself from things enough so that they don't become the primary thing. It's basically what you said, like, if your expectation on something is so heavy, and like, if that doesn't get met, then your whole world will crash, then obviously you can't avoid being cynical. But if you can't avoid not having expectations, so if you have an expectation of something, just make sure that expectation doesn't define your being to that degree. So then if it doesn't get met, it is disappointing and it is painful. Pain can't be, you know, it can't not exist. But then at least it's not the ultimate thing. So then you still have God to fall back on when that thing isn't met. Yes, but if it's not in the proper place, then obviously you are going to be cynical when you get disappointed in that. But the question I actually want to ask is about the trusting that you mentioned. Can you just define for me what your idea of trust is concerning God? Because do you think he trusts us? Because I just want to define that word, because I'm thinking of in John, where Jesus says that all those people came to, I think it's in the Gospel of John, all those people came to him, but he didn't like give so much attention to it because he knew what was in man. So just, do you think God really trusts us? Am I understanding your idea of trust?
I think he does. And I'll use another part of John's Gospel. Well, it's probably Luke's Gospel would be the quote, but it's inherent in John's Gospel as well. What God does is, in Christ, he comes. So he demonstrates. Well, let me back up. Let's use Jesus, and I'll add the God factor now. Jesus comes in the flesh. He's the incarnation of man. He's 100% God, he's 100% man. He lives his life on earth. In that form, what he does is a few things. One of those is he models for us what it means to be in right relationship with God, his Father, what it means to be in right relationship with ourselves. So it's the self-knowledge, it's the, you know, it's the sense of identity, it's the sense of purpose and calling and all of that stuff. But then he also models for us what it means to be in right relationship with one another. And we see that both in his teaching, but also in his interaction with the people that he comes across. And then lastly, the created order thing, I think, comes into it as well, where we see him dealing with, you know, he curses a fig tree and, you know, calms a storm, and he deals with some of the natural world as well. So he effectively, having done that, models something for us. And in that process, what he does is he inaugurates, or he sets up, the beginning of a new world order, where he has taken the damaged, marred, broken humanity and has reformed it, re-imaged it. He starts that process. Then he says, guys, you've got this. Here's my spirit. I'm out of here. I'm chucking. I'm going back to seat, you know, to be seated at the right hand of my Father. And off he goes. Go into the world, make disciples, teach them to obey everything that I've commanded, baptizing them in, you know, in my name, yada, yada, yada. And then he, for the most part, has been hands-off for 2,000 years. Except he hasn't been hands-off because he has trusted the people that are his disciples to not only carry the message of the new kingdom, the new world order, but he also is trusting them to incarnate that, to live that. Let this mind be in you, the same that was, you know, that didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but humbled himself, became a servant. And so he invites us through the death and resurrection of Jesus to partner with him. I talked about story earlier, to partner with him in the story of the unfolding new world order. Well, let's borrow from Huxley, a new, brave new world. Which is re-imaged in the image of Christ. And he invites us into that. Now, I've looked at my own self and I've looked at my own sin and I've kind of thought to myself, well, since we're talking about Huxley, maybe he was like Huxley. Maybe he was using LSD, because why would he pick somebody like Michael Newman to be part of this whole brave new world? I wouldn't trust me if I was God. But he does. I'm of the personal conviction that he's trusted me tonight to come and to talk about this topic with you. So, long answer. I don't know if I've kind of answered or not.
One more comment and then I'll pass the mic on to anybody else. I'm just trying to understand that. Can you just define for me what your definition of trust is? Because my idea of trust is putting your hope in something. Is it really that God trusts us? Isn't it that he actually trusts his spirit in us? Because I think it's an extremely unwise for God to trust us, to put his hope in us, because we're putting our hope in him. So is it really us that he's trusting, or is it the piece of him inside of us that he's trusting? Because apart from him, like if I didn't have his spirit, it would be extremely silly for him to put any trust in me. So like apart from his spirit, I don't see what there is to trust.
Yeah. So I think if we're going to go, he trusts his spirit in us, we run the risk of eschewing our humanity, and we run the risk of breaking our theology into kind of sacred and secular. So we begin to run the old Gnostic challenge, I would say. So maybe the answer to the question is, it's complicated. but I think it's yes and no. I think yes, he trusts his spirit in us, but yes, he also trusts the image of Godness of us. I don't know if I'm articulating this well. So it's not an either or. It's not I trust only the spirit in me. I think he trusts his spirit in us to will and act according to his purpose. But it's not that the spirit, we're not robots and the spirit makes us do. We're working in combination with the spirit. And I think Paul, you know, that the quote that I've just done now of Paul, where his spirit in us wills us to act according to his purpose. So there has to be a both and in the thing. Otherwise, I think we run the risk of that Gnostic kind of, you know, I've got a divine spark in me and the goal is to release the divine spark to be with And that happens through gnosis. I don't know.
I think that as a Christian, being regenerated, you should show signs of being in that fashion. Because our expectation is that we will not sin in heaven, that we can be trusted in heaven.
Yeah.
And if we speak about a kingdom to come, we should show signs of that as well. And I think already, even in non-Christians, we see certain elements of people acting in the capacity of being in the image of God, even if it's tortured or broken down.
Mm.
So, no, I don't think God can trust humanity. Mm. But I do agree, I think, in the sense that we are... God says, I and the Father are one. So if that same oneness is expected of our Christianity, we are supposed to act as God acts. And we are supposed to carry the gospel.
Yeah. Yeah. So. On that John 17 quote that you're making there, it's interesting because he goes beyond just saying the Father and I are one. He says that they may be one with us. So it kind of really breaks all of the all of the little boxes and the paradigms for us. Go for it.
I think a lot, yeah. Is it worse to say to someone, I'm angry with you for doing that, or I'm disappointed in you for doing that? Just because I think as a parent, you tell your child, I'm disappointed in you versus I'm angry with you. It's a bit of a different
I think it depends on the situation. I don't think there's a one-size-fits-all answer for that. I think it depends on who you're dealing with. And I think different circumstances will require different things. If I can borrow an example from my own life, I've got two daughters. At times they've made me angry, and at times they've genuinely disappointed me. And I think for the integrity in the relationship, I need to say, girls, you make me really angry when you did this. And there's been times where I've said, girls, I was really disappointed in that. But... I forgive you, or you know, whatever needs to come after that. So I don't think it's an either or. I think it depends on what the relationship requires at that time and what's needed in that. I don't know if that helps. I'm under no time pressure, so if you want to ask more questions, you're welcome. If you need to go, we can call it quits. Whatever.
Okay, if there aren't any more questions, maybe a round of applause. Thanks very much.
Thank you. Thanks very much for having me. I appreciate it. Thanks for listening. And install now. It's not really the setting to do it, but go home and take some time and make the list and make the phone calls and install now. Cool. Thanks, guys.
Next week, it's...